Good morning, everyone. I spoke to John last week and said, do you do Christmas before Christmas or do you ignore it until Christmas? But he said you do Christmas before Christmas, so I thought I'd better look at something about Christmas this morning. Hence, we're looking at Luke chapter 2. Before we look at that, let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we ask that you will speak to us now from your word, that you will apply it to our hearts, and that you will allow us to know the wonder of that great saving work of Jesus Christ for us. May your Holy Spirit guide our every thought, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We often, in our news bulletins, hear of stories of rescues. You know, might be some poor soul lost at sea, and then there's this wonderful act of rescue, and they're plucked from the water. Or somebody else might be stuck on a mountainside, and again, people bravely go to where they are and rescue them. And who can forget the schoolboys lost in that cave in Thailand, and the amazing effort that was made to get them out. And it was one that was extraordinary at the time, and then, as you heard more detail later, it became even more amazing. What we're looking at today is the great rescue mission. The beginning of it, when God chose to save people from the incredible situation that we've placed ourselves in by our rebellion against him. I guess a familiar theme in all those rescues that we are aware of is somebody in deep trouble, then somebody going to them, entering into the peril and getting them out. And when we think about our situation and the rescue that God has performed for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're in deep peril. Through the rebellion of humanity against God, we find ourselves alienated from him, so in a sense all alone in his universe, but desperately needing to know him. But our rebellion against him prevents that. We find ourselves in a very hostile environment because human beings were designed to be in the Garden of Eden. And yet, in our rebellion, God cast us out of that garden, and we find ourselves in a world where things are never quite right. And it's the great frustration of human life. Nothing is ever quite right. And it's because we're not where we should be. And then, of course, our biggest peril is the very fact that having rebelled against God, our holy and righteous and good God, we deserve to be condemned. And we all face that horror of death, and without the great rescue of God, it's a death for eternity. So we see here God beginning the rescue mission. And like many others, or perhaps others pale into insignificance behind it, it was a well-planned rescue mission. For us to be saved, we needed somebody to do the rescuing who was the equivalent of the first man, Adam, who got us into this mess in the first place. He was king of his domain. We needed one who was going to be king. Because God was working through his people Israel, the king would come from them, and hence the birth of Jesus was that he would be in the line of King David. And when he was born, as we read every Christmas time, he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. The king was born because we needed somebody with that authority to act as our substitute, to be our second representative before God, who instead of, like Adam, who made a complete mess of things, he would get everything right. But because we're in a perilous and difficult situation, we needed one who would come to us as individuals. In our problems and our fears, in our desperate need. And so we see that even though he was king, he came in great lowliness. Again, that's spelt out to us in the reading we just had. Where we're told that he was born and he was wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger. He could hardly have had a more insignificant, more lowly birth. And that was because he was coming to reach us in the depths of our insignificance, in the depths of our lowliness. So that there would be no one in the whole world who would be able to say, well, he didn't come from me. He did. Perhaps something that we don't always recognise, and it doesn't always come through properly in the translations, but he was born in rejection. Why do we know that? Well, it tells us there was no room for them in the inn. That's why they were in a stable. The implication there is, anybody more important? Anybody less rejected than Mary and Joseph, yeah, there would have been a spot for them. But for them, with their child Jesus, no, no place. Born in lowliness, born in rejection, but the king. And then as the announcement was made of this glorious birth, the one who was coming to rescue humanity. It wasn't made in the palace of kings, but we see there in verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Hard working men who were in a situation that was entirely unpleasant, probably freezing cold, also a dangerous situation because part of the shepherd's job was to protect the animals from predatorial animals. And there the angel appeared to them. And again reminding us that this message that was to come, that there was a matter of great news, it was for all people, it was for ordinary people. Ordinary people in the struggles of life. Ordinary people who would be wrestling with the same issues that people have wrestled with throughout millennia. Problems of fear and guilt and shame. Problems of wondering what is the point of life when it's just, for these guys, you know, another day, another sheep, another problem, another burden, another bit of boredom. And of course, undergirding all of that, overarching all of that, was the fear of death. You go through a life like that, and then one day it's all over. One day it's all over, and then, well, you've got to face God. The message was to them. And so we read that As they were going through their daily drudgery, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. Little wonder they were terrified. Imagine, poor fellows, an angel suddenly appears, glory of the Lord shining around them. We have no idea what that would be like, but you can assume that it would have been awesome. And they were terrified, no doubt because they thought, this is it. We've heard from prophets of old, we've heard from the law of God, that there would be condemnation for sinners. This is our time. And we've got many precedents in the Old Testament of people having the Lord appear to them, or an angel of the Lord appear to them, and their first assumption was always, I am dead. But the message they received was not one of condemnation, but it was one of glorious and overwhelming hope. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. We need to pause on that thought. We need to pause on it because that fear that we would have in facing the living God is founded on a partial understanding of him. Because on the one side, what the Bible teaches us is that God is overwhelmingly holy and good and righteous, so overwhelmingly good and righteous and holy that he must condemn rebellion against him. And when we're thinking about him in those terms, yeah, it's all bad news. Being confronted by him would be terrifying. But the Bible also teaches us, and this is what is most profoundly revealed to us in the person of Jesus, that God is also full of love and compassion and mercy. For us, it's almost impossible to hold those two things together in our heads. And the tendency of human beings is always to sort of resolve the mystery of God being overwhelmingly holy and pure and just and condemning and loving and compassionate and merciful. We resolve the mystery of that by sort of eliminating one or the other. And so you'll have some people in our world that they will focus all on God being powerful and condemning and so on. And the result of that will be that they get exceedingly religious and think, I've got to sort him out. I will be so obedient that he won't condemn me. I'll do such good things that I'll be fine. And then, of course, others, they'll resolve that mystery by saying, well, he's all love and compassion. He will just do whatever I want. And essentially what I want to do is ignore him. Or others will think, I just want him to be nice to me all the time and I'll call on him just whenever I need him. But of course, we can't ignore the reality, the whole reality of God. And what we have to understand is that it's in the person of Jesus Christ that we come to grips with the reality of that mystery. And especially at the cross of Christ, we see the coming together of our great God, powerful, just, condemning sin, and our loving and compassionate and merciful God. Because there on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ received upon himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, he received upon himself the wrath that his people deserve. Love being expressed to us, God's wrath being poured out, God being perfectly consistent with himself. So they were confronted by this fearful appearance of the angel and the glory of God. And the message to them was, do not be afraid. And why? I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. And that good news, of course, was that the Saviour had been born. God had begun his great rescue mission. But even though that little baby was born in all his lowliness, it was a great work that lay ahead for him. He was going to live a perfect human life. And he did that for us. We haven't got a perfect life. That's why we deserve to be condemned. But he, through his perfect obedience to his Father, was achieving for us the merit that we can't possibly have of our own. So that as we put our faith in him, God declares us to be righteous, possessing that perfect obedience that Jesus has performed for us. And in that perfect life, he was also qualifying himself to be the one who could actually go to the cross and receive the punishment that we deserve, because there was none for him. Being the Son of God, he had infinite merit so that he could receive the punishment for all of us, and all of us might know, because he was perfect and he received the punishment, that there would be forgiveness for us. And of course, in that perfect life that Jesus led, not only did he give us an indication what a perfect life should be like, but he also revealed to us the reality of the perfection of our God. You see, in so much that we can see in our world, what we often call natural revelation, or general revelation. We see our world and we know there's a God there. Everything we learn about him there is pretty frightening. He's powerful. He's just. We can even read things in the Bible like his laws and find, yeah, he's just and he's powerful and he's condemning. There are other things that we find in the Old Testament that remind us that he's merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and so on. But it's in Jesus that we see the full weight of that revealed to us. Think of Jesus, the one who was reaching out his hand and touching a leper. Jesus who cared passionately when people followed him and, well, they'd been with him some time and they hadn't eaten. He cared for them. He cared for the sick and for the blind, for the lame and the deaf. Everything about his life, and ultimately the whole purpose of his life in this world, was a revelation to us of the amazing love and compassion and mercy of our God. So he lived that perfect life. Then he needed to go to the cross. And if we ever wonder how difficult that was for him, we only need to look at his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, he says, let this cup pass from me. Not because he was frightened of the physical agonies, as bad as they might be, but he knew that he was going to receive the wrath of God upon himself for our sin. But he did it. And in doing it so perfectly, it meant that he tore down the barrier of our rebellion against God, that barrier of our rebellion that prevents us from actually knowing God. He tore it down. Because he's brought to us forgiveness. So there is no barrier. And we're able to face our glorious God and call him Father. In dying on the cross for us, he dealt with all our guilt and our shame. It allows us to stand before God, clothed in his perfection, no longer under condemnation, knowing that because of what Christ has done for us, we're children of God and able to call him very legitimately Father. And Jesus, of course, rose again from the dead. He defeated death so that death has lost its sting. The grave no longer has an ultimate fear for us. We know that beyond this world, we go to be with our Lord. At the end of time, we'll be resurrected. Jesus' resurrection was a move out of death into life, and he took us with him. What an amazing reality this rescue mission is. There we are, lost, without purpose, terrified, condemned, in a hostile environment. But then Jesus comes, does that glorious work for us. And as we rest in him, we know that no more condemnation, peace with our God, a purpose of living our life to say thank you to our Lord, and knowing that there is a glorious eternity that stretches out before us. And it's a message, as we can see here, that is for all people. Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. It's a message that goes out through God's people to all the world saying, come to Jesus and find every blessing for all eternity in him. Doesn't matter how sinful and rebellious you are, doesn't matter how big a burden you have of guilt and fear, doesn't matter how pointless you feel your life is, doesn't matter what you've done or haven't done, come to Jesus. And sadly, the only things that is ever going to stop anybody will be those very real lies that were told in the Garden of Eden that created the mess in the first place. Remember, the serpent came to Adam and Eve, or Eve first and then Adam, and the lies were, has God really said, can you trust God? God isn't so good. Go and do your own thing. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And that lie, or those sets of lies, will cause people to think, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but God isn't that good. Or God wouldn't condemn anybody, so there was no need for Jesus to do that. But God is not deceptive. He confronts us with reality whilst we always want unreality. And the reality is that God is so good that he doesn't want people to be condemned. And he's taken it upon himself, the full weight of the burden, that condemnation might be taken from us. And the result, well, it's a good news that will cause great joy for all people. Excitement, joy, ecstasy, You can ransack your vocabulary trying to find words to describe what Christ has done for us and the significance of it for our lives. Amazing blessing. We deserving absolutely none of it, and all the work of our great rescuer, Jesus. One more thing that I just wanted to focus on. We read that goes on there and says, today in the town of David a Saviour has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And then the angel says, this will be a sign to you. Now often in Jesus' ministry, and even today in a sense, people say, show us a sign. You know, if all this is true, show us a sign. And bear in mind, this is an angel speaking to a bunch of guys out in a field at night. An angel speaking to them, which is the sort of sign that people would expect to have. The glory of the Lord shining around them, which is pretty spectacular. But he's not saying to them, this is how you'll know. Look at how fantastic all this is. How will they know? You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The sign is that our glorious Lord has come down to us. He's come to us where we are, in all of our weakness, in all of our lowliness, in all of our failures. And he doesn't come and say, I'm here, now sort yourself out. But in extraordinary compassion and love, he comes and says, I'm here, I'm rescuing you. If we think back to that rescue of the boys in the cave in Thailand, one of the intriguing things that came out after the event, I don't think we knew of it at the time, but they were sedated as they were brought out. And I gather there were a number of reasons for that, but the main was they just wanted them to be utterly passive and brought out. This saving work of Jesus Christ is exactly the same. God is saying to us, I'm doing the work. It's Jesus Christ who rescues you. Place yourself in my hands and you'll be rescued. There's more that we could look at here, but we shall leave it at that. The simple message, Christ has come, he has performed the great rescue. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to know that Christ has done everything for our salvation, and at this time of the year, we're reminded of the beginning of that. The little baby in Bethlehem, who was later the crucified and risen Saviour, who now sits at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, may each of us here today be simply entrusting our lives to him and knowing your perfect peace to be upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
David. It was a great exposition of why Christ came and how he rescues us. Thank you. We're going to finish by singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is 175 and Rejoice. Thank you. invite you all to come and join us for a cuppa down in the hall. And we close with a benediction. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.